missionary strategy and message to various ethnic groups. We had two groups to go, the proselyte and the God-fearer. We were talking about the proselyte background, that he was an Ethiopian, and read a little bit from Strabo on his view of the people of the Ethiopian area. But what we must note very quickly is that this man had become a Jew. His story is in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through verse 40. He has a positive disposition toward the gospel. In fact, as Philip approaches him, he is reading the scripture. And an interesting note, it says that Philip heard him reading the scripture. And that gives us an indication of the practice in ancient times. Oftentimes, one did not read silently, but the general practice of reading, even to oneself, was to read out loud. So he is heard reading, not seen reading the scripture. And Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch responds, "How am I able to understand unless someone guide me?" And he invites Philip up into the chariot, and you hear the passage that he was at, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. And here, Philip then hears the question that the man has. It's a question of interpretation, of identification of who is speaking. The passage deals with the death of someone who is led away innocently, but he dies, he suffers. Concerning whom does the prophet speak? Concerning himself or concerning someone else? And that's one of the basic questions of Old Testament prophetic interpretation. About whom is the writer speaking? Is it about himself, its first person, or even third person? Or is it about the Messiah? And so Philip picks up and, opening his mouth and beginning from this scripture, he evangelizes him, proclaims good news to him, namely Jesus, verse 35. And then as they go along, the man has heard the gospel, his heart is opened, and he asks for baptism. Admittedly, in the longer text, his confession is asked for, but in the shorter text, we just have the indication of the action taking place. And I think in this whole description, what we meet is a man who has heard the gospel from Philip, evangelizing his repentance and promise of forgiveness, scripture. He begins from Isaiah and proclaims through all the scriptures, Jesus, his death, his resurrection. And so he is baptized and goes on his way rejoicing. The next person we need to note is the God-fearer in Acts chapters 10 and 11. And there in Acts chapters 10 and 11, the first thing we need to understand is the occasion of the speech, the message to Cornelius. Peter preaches to Cornelius, a God-fearer, in response to a vision that God gave to Cornelius, as well as a vision that Peter received that entered into the picture. And that vision which God gave in chapter 10, verse 4 and 5 following, is in response to Cornelius' own obedience. He says, after he sees this angel of the Lord standing by him, he looks at him, he's afraid, he says, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have arisen for remembrance before me." Two things that you should note here, and then of course we'll meet this again when we come to the message. But the first thing is, Cornelius is worshiping the one true God. It's not just any God. It's not even just monotheism that Cornelius has embraced. It is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's the first thing that should be noted, that God is responding to. And the second thing is, not only does he worship and believe and pray to the one true God, but he lives a life of piety. He acts out his faith in terms of prayers and almsgiving. These have become like sacrifices that are arisen for a remembrance before the Lord. These too have become a remembrance. And God is now going to act. He is going to act and give, if you will, Cornelius more light. Cornelius, and this is the second thing to note, not only does he, or maybe third thing, first thing, he's worshiping the one true God. Second thing, he is responding in obedience to that one true God in prayer and almsgiving. And thirdly, he is receiving more light, or really the essential light of the gospel. Cornelius is not saved at this point. He needs the gospel. And God, in response to Cornelius' faith, will send Peter to him to declare to him words that have been appointed by the Lord, chapter 10, verse 33. And words, chapter 11, verse 14, by which, chapter 11, verse 14, you and your household may be saved. I think you can see why I'm stressing this point, because people could be tempted to think that Cornelius is a model of sort of the noble pagan, someone who is responded to by God and God receives independently of hearing the gospel. But I think the very fact that God sends Peter to him with the gospel shows Cornelius' own lack. And in fact, take a look over at the message itself, and you will see the same points made again. The message is given by Peter to Cornelius in chapter 10, verses 34 through verse 43. In verses 34 and 35, we have the basic point of contact which Peter makes, which is that God is unprejudiced. Peter, opening his mouth, says, "Of a truth, I understand that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation," that's ethne, ethnic group, "the one who is fearing him and doing righteousness is acceptable to him." I guess I would just simply be making the same points over again. The thing to note is the one who fears him, the one true God, that is the one that God responds to. And will, I guess admittedly, the word acceptable or welcome might cause stumbling and say, well, doesn't that indicate some sort of independent of the gospel spiritual status? But again, I would point out that if Cornelius didn't need to hear the gospel, Peter wouldn't have been sent to him. The very fact that Peter has come, I think, points to Cornelius' deficiency in this area. So, we meet Cornelius. And what does Peter need to understand? And we may go into this much more a little bit later. Peter needs to understand that the Jews are not the only focus of God's saving concern. That's really what he's saying here. God is no respecter of persons. If whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, whoever shall fear the one true God, no matter his race, no matter his ethnic or cultural identity, or place, to him, God will respond. Notice in verses 36 down through 41 that the burden of Peter's message is that God has sent his salvation to his people through Jesus. God has sent his salvation to his people through Jesus, and he emphasizes especially the power of Jesus, the great deeds that Jesus did, by the power of God, for God was with him, verse 38. And he emphasizes that Jesus was not only sent to Israel, but he sneaks in that little phrase, he is Lord of all, verse 36, to indicate the universal extent of the gospel witness. And then, or the saving purpose of Christ. And the other thing that he emphasizes, aside from power and extent, is reliable witness. verses 39 through 41. We are witnesses of all these things. We have seen him raised from the dead. He didn't appear to all the people, but to those who were appointed beforehand, who ate and drank with him after his resurrection from the dead. Eyewitnesses have been provided, Cornelius, so that you can believe this. And then the application of the message, or the commissioning, verses 42 and 43. After God having sent salvation to his people by Jesus, now he has commanded us to preach to the people and to bear witness that this is the one whom God has appointed as a judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that you can receive forgiveness of sins through his name, all those who are believing in him. Here you have the scriptures, prophets bear witness. Here you have repentance, the matter of judgment. Here you have forgiveness to be received. Here you have all those who believe, the extent that the message is to go out. And I think all the essentials of the gospel then are present to Cornelius and his household. Now the other group that he goes to is in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. God sends his people, and that is to the pagan. They speak not only to Greeks, Acts 11, 19 through 26, but they speak directly, verse 20, to Gentiles, to Hellenists. And these respond in faith to the gospel. They preach Jesus, and they believe, hear it, believe, and return, or turn to the Lord. Now, there's one other item that I want to deal with in order to bring us up to the first missionary journey, and we'll have to deal with that as well as Galatians next time, and that is the grounding of the grounding of the early Christian church in history. The grounding of the early Christian church in history. In Acts chapters 11 and 12, we have two events for which we have evidence outside of the Bible. The first event is the famine relief of Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. It is described as happening, the famine relief, during Claudius's reign. Claudius reigned between 41 and 54, and we do know that there was a famine in Palestine in 46 or 47 A.D. In fact, Josephus, in his Antiquities, book 20, sections 51 through 53, gives us a Josephus Antiquities, book 20, sections 51 through 53, gives us a description of a queen from Persia who came to Jerusalem and brought and provided famine relief. The other, and this, of course, is prophesied by Agabus, and I believe that Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, the visit pointed to there, is really what we meet here in Acts 11 as well. The other piece of history is Herod's death. Acts chapter 12, verses 20, down through verse 23. Herod, who is a grandson of Herod the Great, has reached out against the Christians. He has put James, the brother of John, to death, and he has put Peter in prison. Peter's released miraculously and goes to another place. And his death is then described. I think part of the purpose of that is to show the triumph of God over opposition to him. And the event that is described here in verses 20 through 23 is also described in Josephus, book 19, sections 343 following. Book 19, section 343 following. This occurs in 44 A.D., a few years before the famine relief. 44 A.D. And I'd like to read to you the description of this. Excuse me. Antiquities, book 19, sections 343 following. Herod had a dispute, evidently, with Tyre and Sidon, which were independently governed cities, but economically they were dependent on dependent on Palestine for their sustenance. They have a dispute, and they want to get back into the good graces of Herod. Well, we'll have to next time read you what happened to Herod there. Oh, well, can I real quickly? Yeah. Well, Well, what happened? Oh, boy. Oh. Can't keep you in suspenders. All right, we have to tell you. All right. Here it goes. After the completion of the third year of his reign over the whole of Judea, Agrippa came to the city of Caesarea, which had previously been called Strato's Tower. Here he celebrated spectacles in honor of Caesar, knowing that these had been instituted as a kind of festival on behalf of Caesar's well-being. For this occasion, there were gathered a large number of men who held office or had advanced to some rank in the kingdom. On the second day of the spectacles, clad in a garment woven completely of silver, so that its texture was indeed wondrous, he entered the theater at daybreak. And you have to understand the geography of Caesarea. You can even see the reconstructed amphitheater there today. The amphitheater faces west. It faces onto the Mediterranean. The platform, the stage, is down. And as the sun comes up and just peeps over the highest part of the amphitheater, it catches his clothes. And notice what happens. There, the silver, illumined by the touch of the first rays of the sun, was wondrously radiant, and by its glitter inspired fear and awe in those who gazed intently upon it. Straightway his flatterers raised their voices from various directions, though hardly for his good, addressing him as a god. "May you be propitious to us," they added, "and if we have hitherto feared you as a man, yet henceforth we agree that you are more than mortal in your being." The king did not rebuke them, nor did he reject their flattery as impious. But shortly thereafter he looked up and saw an owl perched on a rope over his head. At once he recognized this as a harbinger of woes, just as it had been of good tidings. He felt a stab of pain in his heart. He was also gripped in his stomach by an ache that he felt everywhere at once and that was intense from the start. Leaping up, he said to his friends, "I, a god in your eyes, am now bidden to lay down my life, for fate brings immediate refutation of the lying words lately addressed to me. I, who was called immortal by you, am now under sentence of death, but I must accept my lot as God wills it. In fact, I have lived in no ordinary fashion, but in the grand style that is hailed as true bliss." Even as he was speaking these words, he was overcome by more intense pain. They hastened, therefore, to convey him to the palace, and the word flashed about to everyone that he was on the very verge of death. Straightway the populace, including the women and children, sat in sackcloth in accordance with their ancient ancestral custom and made entreaty to God on behalf of the king. The sound of wailing and lamentations prevailed everywhere. The king, as he lay in his lofty bedchamber, looked down on the people as they fell prostrate and was not dry-eyed himself. Exhausted after 5 straight days by the pain in his abdomen, he departed this life in the 54th year of his life and the 7th of his reign. Amen. Our discussion of Acts chapters 10 through 12 brings us to the end of the first 2 major sections of the book of Acts. As you remember, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Luke gives us the plan of his book, in which he tells us about what the advance of the church will look like geographically. Jesus' words of commission to the apostles, "And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the end of the earth." Jerusalem, the mission to Jerusalem, was handled in chapters 1 to 7. And then the mission of the church in Judea and Samaria was covered in chapters 8 through 12. And then finally to the ends of the earth, the mission outside of Palestine is described, particularly in chapters 13 through 28. I guess it would be good at this point then, since we are finishing up the second of the 3 major geographic areas to which Luke pointed, to ask the question, what was the nature of the progress that has been made of the church? And to understand what the church growth looked like, it's helpful for us to take a look at the summary statement which Luke gives. For instance, when talking about the Jerusalem church, he tells us both of its quantitative and of its qualitative growth. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we have a summation of the quantitative growth. In fact, it's the last mention of the growth of the church in numbers in Jerusalem. the word of God grew, and numbers of disciples were added in Jerusalem, that they multiplied greatly, and a great crowd of priests became obedient to the faith. Here we see the importance in Luke's understanding of the expanse of the church, of numerical growth. And we also see that evidence that Luke understands that this growth can only take place by the power of God, because he uses a passive voice when he talks about the number of the disciples being multiplied. And there I think he is implying that the understood agent is God himself. And of course he says something explicitly right at the beginning that shows that God is directly involved in the growth of the church, namely that it is the Word of God that grows and increases. The message of the gospel is what causes growth. There is also qualitative growth, and this is given to us earlier on in the description of the Jerusalem church, namely in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 44, where Luke tells us that the disciples who had believed the message of the gospel were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayers. And there was great fear on every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. And all those who were believing were together and had all things in common. Here we see at least three characteristics, which we will meet again when we look at the summary of church growth in Judea and Samaria, being pointed out in the area of quality. First of all, reverence for God. Great fear or awe was upon all. They were aware that God was in their midst and he was doing something marvelous in his saving of them and in his pouring out of his Spirit upon them, which we've met at Pentecost. And then we also notice as a third characteristic not only fear and the presence of the Spirit, but love, that unity. They were all together and they had all things in common. Their fellowship was not simply spiritual. It was a fellowship which issued in practical help one of another. If you take a look at Acts chapter 9, verse 31, you will see there a description of the Judean and Samaritan Christian churches, and there a progress report on how they are doing. This summary statement, Acts chapter 9, verse 31, says the following, that the church in all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was having peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord, and in the encouragement, the consolation of the Holy Spirit, it was being multiplied. Again, quantitative growth was being multiplied. Passive voice indicating God's involvement in it. Imperfect tense indicating the continuous action, the continual experience of growth. And then the qualitative growth. They had peace. And this can refer to the unity which they know, but as the word peace is used by Luke, it seems more to refer to outward circumstances. There was no opposition which they faced. Not only did they have peace, but they were built up, edified. They were growing in their faith, and they were proceeding again in the reverence of God, the fear of the Lord. But not only did this growth take place in peaceful circumstances, it also continued to take place in the face of opposition. And this Luke indicates to us in Acts chapter 12, as we have been going over it. He points out that in the face of Herod's persecution and the persecution from the rest of the Jews, the church still continued to grow. He points this out from in Acts chapter 12, verse 17, in which we have that mysterious notation that Peter, miraculously released from prison, goes away to another place. And in Acts chapter 12, verse 24, we have the statement after we see the death of Herod, that the Word of God grew and was being multiplied. Again, the growth of the church through God's message attended by God's power. In this way, we can see Acts chapters 1 through 12 is giving us a good model for what God wants the church to be and to do.